We continue our scripture reading this morning in the Gospel of Matthew, and as is appropriate, most Advent two Sundays, if you will, John the Baptist makes his way onto the scene. This Sunday is no different. Let us be attentive to the living word read to us today. In those days, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness of Judea, proclaiming, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." This is the one of whom the prophet Isaiah spoke when he said, "The voice of the one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Now John wore clothing of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then the people of Jerusalem and all Judea were going out to him and all the region along the Jordan, and they were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit worthy of repentance. Do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our ancestor.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. Even now, the axe is lying at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but the one who's more powerful than I is coming after me. I am not worthy to carry his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and will gather his wheat into the granary, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. John the Baptist always seems like the crazy uncle that you never want to invite to your holiday festivities. Because, first of all, you know he's not going to arrive in any holiday attire that you would prefer. But when he does arrive, well, you know, the dogs begin fighting for no apparent reason. The kids begin to run amok because the adults are now shouting at each other. Aunt Susie's made her way to the bathroom to lock herself in for the foreseeable future. Just his very presence puts everyone on edge. John the Baptist is our crazy uncle of Advent. No one invited him, but he comes around anyway on the second Sunday of Advent and settles in. He's stirring up things by yelling, "Repent, repent, repent." But we're just settling into Advent, getting ready to cozy our way into Bethlehem. And here he starts with, "Repent, the kingdom of God is near." Before we realize it, our heads are beginning to pound with vipers and wrath and axes and unquenchable fire this morning, when all we really want to do this morning is sing, "O Holy Night." Most of us uninvite that crazy uncle if we get a chance, but all four Gospels start with John the Baptist before we ever meet Jesus, which means that John the Baptist is not just important, but that John the Baptist is God's idea. This crazy uncle is getting us to pay attention or stay awake. Otherwise, we would snuggle in and cozy up and not really pay attention to what happens these next few weeks. They will fly by without much fanfare. Well, until today, and John steps into the scene and shakes us up a little bit. John wants to know if you really do want this Advent thing. If we can't handle John this morning, then there's no way we're going to handle the one who he prepares the way for. John's methods, you see, are not Jesus' methods, granted. John's baptism was not like our baptism. His focus to make sure you're going to change your life in preparation for Jesus' coming. It's so important. He need not care if you're scared half to death. If you are, even better. That might get you halfway awake to pay attention. See, John's problem with the Pharisees and the Sadducees is that they're sleepwalking through their lives, confusing the ways of theirs with God's way. God's ways appear to be things we have yet to see. The wolf shall lie with a lamb. The leopard shall lie down with a child. The calf and the lion and the fatling all together. And the little child shall lead them. They will not hurt or destroy one another on my holy mountain. God could have posted that in heaven's newspaper this morning. Well, did you take a peek, a gander at our headlines this morning? They read something vastly different. Video games and online chats are hunting grounds for sexual predators. Or this one. Before Florida attack, gunmen showed mass shooting videos at a dinner party. I kind of like heaven's newspaper a lot more than our own. God's newspaper feels like peace with those who are different with one another staying together. Ours seems to have our differences causing violence to each other in any way possible. Advent has this unsettledness to it. Between the bright lights of the cultural end-of-year festivals that we do and the quiet, poignant Advent hymns about this lonely exile that we'd rather not remember. Between the urgency to work overtime, to get it all done by Christmas Eve, every present purchased, cards addressed and mailed, trees decorated, parties attended, and the invitation to wait quietly and hopefully for something that is not yet here. But perhaps no Christmas contrast is more profound than the biblical vision of Isaiah and the reality of the world we live in. Christians have been telling this story and celebrating the one of Prince of Peace in particular non-peaceful circumstances for a while. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his Nazi prison cell in 1943, wrote this to his fiancée. "My dearest Maria, by the time you receive this letter, it will probably be Advent, a time especially dear to me. A prison cell like this, in which one watches and hopes and performs this or that ultimately insignificant task, and in which one is wholly dependent on the doors of that cell being opened from the outside, is far, far from an inappropriate metaphor for Advent." So true, Dietrich, so true. Who's going to unlock our cells? Perhaps you prefer President Carter's metaphor about spending Christmas at sea aboard an American submarine patrolling the Pacific Ocean and meeting with a few of his other officers on Christmas Eve to read the biblical story of Jesus while they sat between and upon the torpedo tubes who were loaded with lethally powerful weapons of war. The contrast of this season is quite stark. None is more striking or perhaps unsettling than the biblical motive of peace. Peace on earth, goodwill among all people, this Prince of Peace, and the reality of the world we live in made even more striking this time of year. We read this morning the vision of that peaceable kingdom in Isaiah, but that peace and tranquility is not here yet. It captivates our imagination of how does this really try to happen? Well, Edward Hicks has painted that Isaiah scene over 100 times. It's most likely one of the paintings you have seen or have in your homes. A vision of God's creation restored. A wolf beside a lamb. A leopard beside a kid. A calf and a lion together. An infant playing with a snake. In all of Hick's paintings, if you ever look, and you should go look in Google, all of his painting, the eyes of the animals, the perpetual enemies of each other, predator and prey, large and small, all of their eyes are open wide, vulnerable to look into each other's depths and say, "What is there?" Utter amazement, as it should be, and an unlikely taboo. It is one of the most persistent themes in the Bible, peace. God means for people to live in peace with one another and in creation, and it is there from the foundation. God has given creation to be peaceful. God will not rest until that peace captivates our hearts and our minds and all nations. God's never-ending work is for one and one thing only, peace. God's own Son will be called the Prince of Peace. But what do we do with this gap between reality and this vision that we cannot seem to grasp? Well, it's been there from the beginning. The Bible is not glib about peace or us as humans. That passage in Isaiah talks about a kingdom, but do you know what that kingdom looked like before? In Isaiah, that kingdom was of desolation and devastation. It was a battlefield, perhaps the battlefield on where soldiers of Isaiah's own nation were overwhelmed by a powerful army of Assyrian soldiers, perhaps the very place his countrymen, his own friends, his own family were killed or captured. No buildings before Isaiah's words to us today remain standing. There are not one tree left in that field. One of the desolate signatures of war, all the trees are gone. There's only rubble, there's only destruction, only ugly, dry stumps where trees used to be, where life was different. The prophet walks upon that battlefield and then writes the words to us today. Tears in his eyes, thinking about what God's peace and the tragic reality of human history that he has just witnessed. And his eyes fall on one of the tree stumps. Incredibly there, among that, is a tiny green shoot that is left standing. There is still something new, something still happening there. A new hope, a new possibility, new potential. And he hurries home and he writes 700 years before Jesus' birth, the words we hear today that are so full of peace and hope. A shoot shall come from the stump of Jesse, a branch shall grow out of its roots. Jesse, David's father, the dynasty that all people believed bore the presence and blessing of God, still remains. And you see the contrast between vision, the hope of the not yet, and the reality is as old as that. So that is the situation in which we find ourselves this Advent 2019, living once again between a vision of not yet and a peaceable kingdom we wish would come without delay, and the reality of a war-torn world we seem to fight against one another and each other. A few weeks after September 11th, Madeleine Albright, former Secretary of State, spoke and stood in Hope Presbyterian Church in St. Paul and said these words: "There are different ways to wait. There is waiting without carrying hope within ourselves, sitting, waiting for salvation to come from the outside. And there are those who wait with faith and who fight for truth, even when they're defeated and beaten down 100 times. This is the kind of waiting that sends forth seeds out of which change and progress do one day grow. And the difference between waiting for lilies to appear that have never been planted and doing your utmost to help those seeds find nourishment in rocky soil. She says you can choose the waiting time wisely. She says to do it would be to do it this way: to be doers, not just hearers, to acknowledge the presence of evil that does surround us, but never, ever to lose sight of the good, to endure the terrible blows that we will do to each other, but never give in to those who would betray our principles or make us surrender our faith. She says it becomes personal. This vision of God's peaceable kingdom, it is downright personal. Sometimes in the past few weeks, or perhaps this past week, most of us have retrieved from our attics and our bins the resemblance of a small replication of the nativity scene. For many of us, it is one of our family treasures, perhaps passed down from generation to generation, given to us by grandparents or parents. And as we assemble them and place the manger somewhere in our homes, we place it, I also think, in our hearts. It's a vision of God's peaceable kingdom on earth. It happens in the most unlikely of places: Bethlehem, a city, David the king, whose father was Jesse, in a story we know and love and tell every year, of a poor, vulnerable young woman and her husband traveling a long distance because the most powerful government in the world says they want to count and record them. Story about a woman and a man having to stay overnight in a stable and their baby being born there. The sheep and the cows and the lambs are all there, and around the edges of it, a little tableau, in imagination at least, are the lion and perhaps the leopard and the wolf. Maybe the whole creation for that blessed moment. Peace. As we assemble and place our nativities in our homes this year, what would it mean to place it in our heart, not just for Advent or Christmas, but for every single day of the year, knowing God's intent for creation and for each one of us, God's love appearing in the most unlikely places with the most unlikely predator and prey together, and a hope for peace in the midst of violence and conflict? What if you carried that nativity scene in your heart, and after Christmas you didn't put it back in the attic? What could this world look like? More importantly, what would this world feel like? Bonhoeffer concluded his letter to his fiancée with this: just when everything is bearing down on us to such an extent we can scarcely withstand it, the Christmas message comes. God is in the manger, a light in the darkness. A light in the darkness. As your pastor, I have to admit, I already attended a few Christmas concerts this year. Ordinarily, Christmas concerts bring such delight to me, but I was attending one this past week in particular. It was crammed between 2 different other obligations that I was required to also be at. So at that moment, the concert was just simply another obligation to be fulfilled, another reason to keep me from what I needed to be doing in this awfully busy season. Until I took the nativity out of the attic for the first time this season, and they sang in that auditorium, "Lo, how a rose e'er blooming from a tender stem hath sprung, of Jesse's lineage coming, of faithful prophets who have sung. It came a floweret bright amid the cold of winter, when half was spent the night. And for a blessed moment, I knew what the peaceable kingdom felt like. And I promised myself this year I wouldn't put it back in the attic when Christmas is over. What would this world feel like if we could stop with the idols of our calendars and let the nativity speak, to be heard, to be felt? Maybe we would find a little peace this year. Maybe we wouldn't have to invite John, the crazy Advent uncle, to our gatherings because we would no longer need him. Let us do that this year, and then we'll have peaceful joy. Amen.